So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 20th chapter, verses 27 through 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding and illuminate us, bring out the meaning for each and every one of us. Let's ask him for that. Lord, we have a powerful story, powerful way that Jesus responds. It's very far-reaching. We're going to focus on just one aspect of it this morning, and I pray that you would give me the words to make that absolutely clear, that we could literally celebrate in our hearts this morning, celebrate that Jesus is Lord of all, celebrate that he is the Lord of the living, celebrate that he is the Lord of life, and we will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What I just said in my prayer is exactly what my intentions are this morning. I have a very simple, straightforward objective. I want to celebrate. I want to praise God that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the one with all authority in heaven and earth, is the Lord of life. Now, that's just something that is taught very substantially throughout all the New Testament. I just kind of want to focus on some of the things that are said about Jesus as the Lord of the living, as the Lord of life, mainly, well, all of them from the Gospels, mainly from the Gospel of John, and most of them in his own words. Let's look at some of the things that are said about this. First of all, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and therefore he has life in himself. From John 5, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Also from that same chapter, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." All life comes from God. God is life. All life is inherent in him. He's the giver of life, as we see in that great prologue of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus regularly referred to himself as the life. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He also said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Famously, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus came in the divine cosmic initiative that we have been studying all through this book of Luke. Jesus came to bring, literally to bring life. Not just life in this age, but life in the age to come. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He also said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." He also said, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Scripture is absolutely clear. Jesus is the hinge of the door upon which eternity swings. He is the central one, the preeminent one, the authoritative one. To believe in him is to have life. Again from John, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For whoever would save his life, from Matthew, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Every soul that exists on this planet will stand before God, before Christ, in judgment. It will either be a time of incredible reward, or it will be a time of judgment and retribution. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The absurdity of rejecting Jesus is that if you reject Jesus as Lord and as Savior, you literally reject life. Jesus, talking to such unbeliever, says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Not only is Jesus the life, but he is also the one who leads to that life. And he's going to talk this morning about the resurrection. Not only is he life, but he is also the resurrection. As he said in John, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who believes in me will never die. So in other words, Scripture is absolutely clear that Jesus is the preeminent one. And as I said, he is the one who makes the decision on how you are going to spend eternity. And that is exactly what he is going to produce to reveal himself to be in our passage this morning. Now, at this part of Luke, those of you who have been here know that we have been talking quite a bit about the preeminence of Christ, the authority of Christ, the centrality of Christ. Luke has been just drilling this into us. He has talked about this cosmic initiative, this divine coming of the Son of God. And we have said that he came to seek and save the lost, to find his bride and redeem them and lead them back into relationship with his Father. He also came to destroy evil, to stomp on the head of the serpent. He came to restore the Imago Dei, the image of God, so that we might have relationship with God through his own righteousness. He came to reveal the love of the Father to us. He came to establish not only the gospel, but to authenticate that gospel by showing that he has authority over all things. All authority in heaven and earth, he said, has been given to me. In this gospel, he has shown that he has authority over sickness and disabilities of every kind. He has authority over evil by casting out demons. He has authority over sin when he healed the paralytic. He has authority over the creation, the elements of creation, when he calmed the winds and the waves. He has authority over death itself when he raised Jairus' daughter, or that young man at Nain, or Lazarus from the grave and gave them life again. He has authority over election, as we saw when he chose Zacchaeus, not to mention the way he chose his disciples. But more recently, Luke has been taking us to the cross, but as he has, he's showing us the irony of the cross. Jesus subjecting himself to the mockery of this world, but at the same time being established as the ultimate authority. That no one is driving Jesus to the cross except the Father. He is going there as the sacrificial substitutionary atonement to make it possible for us to stand in the presence of God. This came out in that triumphal entry when the disciples are crying at the tops of their voice that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. The Pharisee said, rebuke your disciples. Jesus says, if they are silenced, the very stones are going to cry out against you that I am the Messiah. And the tragedy of that, as he laments over Jerusalem, because they have missed their time of visitation. They did not know the things that lead to peace. Because you see, Jesus entered town on a donkey. He entered as the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring peace, shalom, between God and man. He then went and expressed his authority of the temple, of all things to have to do with the worship of God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the temple, the Lord of the sacrifice, the Lord of prayer, the Lord of mediation. He is the Lord of all things. And so he goes and he cleanses out the temple and establishes that authority. Of course, he made some people really mad, and they came to him and said, "By what authority do you do these things?" Oh, he told such an incredible parable that we've returned to on many occasions since we studied it, that parable of the vineyard tenants. And in that, he established authority and the different kinds of authority. We looked at it very carefully last week. The absolute authority of God the Father, the delegated authority of the Jews in that represented by the tenants of that vineyard, the arrogated authority, the illegitimate claim to authority that they took when they decided the vineyard was theirs, and then the abrogated authority when the vineyard owner sent his troops and destroyed them and gave the vineyard to someone else. All of this is establishing the authority and the centrality and the preeminence of Christ. And last week we saw that even a huge monolithic country like Rome, who really holds the world in his grip, was not the ultimate authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God, and virtually everything is rendered to God. And so that brings us up to this morning, because we're going to see the absolute ultimate authority, at least in my mind, and that is Jesus having authority over life itself. When I say life, I'm not just talking about life in this world. I'm not talking about life in this age. I'm talking about all life, here, in heaven, in hell, no matter where it is. Jesus is the Lord of life. With that said, let's jump into the text. We have a lot of it, but as I said, it will probably move more quickly than you're used to it moving, so don't worry. Look in the 27th verse. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, we've already talked about the Sadducees, that group, that delegation from the Sanhedrin who came and interrupted Jesus and demanded that he tell them where he got the authority that he was exercising when he cleansed out the temple. Most of them were Sadducees. They were the chief priests. They were the landed, the nobility, and they had their own set of scribes. But they were also the theological, well, in a sense, they're theological liberals, but in another sense, they were actually theological legalists. I'll explain that a little bit later on. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. They had de-supernaturalized Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits, and they had wanted nothing to do with the Messiah. They were perfectly happy with the things, way things were, with them being in control. They didn't need to have a Messiah to come and take that away from them. So they were resistant to all of these things. Really hard not to compare them to modern day liberals who have de-supernaturalized, stripped the gospel of all of its power. But as I said, there's not an exact correlation, and I'll make that clear when we talk about their view of Scripture in a moment. But what they want to do here, the reason that they're approaching Jesus is they want to lay another trap for him. And let me just remind you where we are. These are the men who want to destroy Jesus. They've already expressed that several times. The reason they're not is because of the popularity of Jesus. Jesus is still has a large following, and they are hanging on every word. So what they're interested in, what we saw last time I was here with the Herodians and the Pharisees, what they want to do is put him in the middle of an argument so they will show him up that he's going to make somebody mad on either side so that his popularity will wane so that they can turn him over to the authorities and be done with him. That's their plan in a nutshell. So they failed with the Pharisees, they failed with the Herodians, so now the Sadducees are going to give it a shot themselves. So they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. I'm in the 28th verse now, saying, "Teacher, Now, you may remember from the last time that that is what I call strategic flattery. In other words, teacher was you only use that address when you're talking to a most respected rabbi. Okay? They don't respect Jesus, they don't respect his teaching, and they despise him personally. So this is nothing but a subterfuge. And it amazes me, I think it's the quintessence of arrogance, that they would actually think that Jesus couldn't see through this kind of flattery. But nonetheless, they come up and they call him teacher, and then they say, Moses wrote for us. Now we need to kind of pause here because that's important. Moses wrote for us. Now, one of the main differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Sadducees only accepted the Torah as being authoritative as the Word of God. They only accepted those first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So that is the entire focus. So in other words, if anyone is going to prove the resurrection to them, it will have to be proved out of the Torah. And so far, the Pharisees have not been able to do it. Now, it doesn't mean that they thought the rest of the books were not worth reading. I don't think they had a very high regard for the prophets. But as far as the poetry books, the Psalms, the wisdom books like the Proverbs, the history books like Kings and Chronicles, those were okay, but they weren't authoritative. They weren't the absolute, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, when they wanted to be, they could be quite legalistic about that. You know, you had an argument and they could go stand back on the Torah. If it's not written in the Torah, we don't believe it. But then when they wanted to be, they would twist things, okay? In other words, they said, we don't believe in angels. So how do you get around the fact that when God sent the angels to Sodom to destroy it, it says two angels came to Sodom in the evening? Well, they were selective in what they believed. But nonetheless, they believe that they have an ironclad argument that Jesus is not going to be able to get out of. As I said, the Pharisees have not been able to beat them at this game. I don't know, I've forgotten a long time ago, what their arguments were, how they had tried to argue for the resurrection. Now, by the way, when we're talking resurrection now, we're talking about resurrection, our resurrection from the dead, that there is a life after this one, and that life, there will be a physical resurrection of the body, okay? And included in that idea is the idea of some kind of judgment. So they believe that they have Jesus in a place he's not going to be able to squirm out of, because no one's been able to counteract their arguments, because all they have to do is retreat and say, hey, we're not going to accept your proofs out of the prophets. We're not going to accept the Psalms. That's not authoritative. Where does it say that in the Torah? And then we'll believe it. So up to this point, no one's been able to make that argument out of the Torah. They obviously have not dealt with someone like Jesus. But Jesus has taught the resurrection. He teaches very, very clearly. If you want to look at it one way, it's one of the few things that Jesus and the Pharisees actually had in common, is they both believed in the resurrection, although the resurrection that the Pharisees believed in is entirely different than the kind of resurrection that Jesus taught, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus has just recently, very implicitly, but very clearly taught the resurrection. In that parable about the vineyard tenants, the vineyard owner sent his son, and what did they do to the son? They killed him. The son's dead. And then he made a seamless move to a new metaphor when he quotes Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, that stone's not done. It's not dead. So there's the implicit teaching of resurrection there. But throughout his ministry, Jesus taught the resurrection, again going back to John, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so, they're going to set a trap for him, and this is the way that they set the trap. Look as we continue in verse 28. If a man's brother dies, having a wife, but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's their principle that they're going to start out with. That is a perfectly valid statement. It comes right out of Deuteronomy. It represents, it's sort of a paraphrase, the whittling down of what is known as the levirate law of marriage. Levirate just means brother in Latin. So it speaks of something that is given to us in Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read the first part of it. It's kind of extensive, but here's what it says in Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, several things that this brings out. First of all, the most famous example of this that we have in Scripture would be what? Ruth and Boaz, because that's exactly what Boaz did. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, and because it was the same family, even though a little bit extended, and this was Ruth's husband had died, well, it was his responsibility to be the kinsman redeemer. Of course, it was one of the great love stories of Scripture and the lineage of Jesus himself. But nonetheless, that's based on this same principle, the levirate law of marriage. Now, the reason this is very important is because this reflects the Torah's view of life after death. If you go back into the Torah, most of the Old Testament, the idea of life after death is somewhat fuzzy. It's never really explained. Jesus was really the one who explained to us heaven and hell and all of the relationships that were there. In the Old Testament, it's a little fuzzy. And so, therefore, the Sadducees had a very fuzzy idea of what the afterlife would be. They really saw that you lived through your children. You lived through your legacy. And that's why it was so important for a man, usually to have a son, to have a legacy that would follow after him. And so that's what this levirate marriage was about, to continue the line of a man who had no children so that he could continue in the context of their understanding to live. And so, therefore, that's the very basis. Now, brothers and sisters, there's some great lessons here. I wish I had more time to go into these lessons, but I'm trying to keep this within the time frame. But, you know, there is truth here. There's no doubt that what these Sadducees have said comes right out of Deuteronomy. And so they start out with a principle that is truth. And then they built an entirely false interpretation or example based on that truth. And you know the old adage, every heretic has his or her favorite verse. And we need to be careful for partial truths. Because quite often and usually within the church, the real apostate heresies that take people astray are wrapped in some kind of truth so that they're very difficult to identify. That's exactly what's going on here. So after they express this truth, as I said, right out of Deuteronomy, then they build this very extreme example on it. Take a look at starting in verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. Now, here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. This is their unanswerable question as far as they believe. Now, they've created a scenario. More than likely, I don't think this actually happened. It's hyperbole. And they're creating this because it's an extreme example. And what they want to show is that if indeed you hold out for a resurrection of the dead, then that would be in direct conflict with the law of God, which cannot be. That's their whole premise, is they're saying that because marriage in the age to come is, in this sense, kind of like a continuation of the world in which we live. If you say there's a resurrection, then you're calling God as creating something that cannot be. And so you can almost see them, just their little smug looks on their faces as they think they're closing the trap with this question. Okay, so who does she belong to? Whose wife is she in the age to come, in the resurrection, when there is a resurrection? But the problem that they have here is that they are building their entire argument on a false assumption. And that false assumption is that the afterlife is like this one, but just a continuation. This is a problem that so many people have with life after death, is they think it's just a continuation, perhaps an eternal continuation, an extension of the life that we live. Now, yes, there are some similarities because we're humans and we're going to be there, but there is nothing like in that world. I mean, when Paul says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, the heart of man is not imagined what God has in store for us, he means it. We cannot comprehend the beauty of that particular age. And yet, they were basing their entire argument on the belief, again, reflecting the Pharisaical belief, because they didn't believe in this. They're just saying this is what you've been teaching, to reflect that it is something that would be just like the life that we live in. Now, in formal logic, and many of you know this, this is known as a straw man argument. A straw man argument is when you create a straw man, you create some kind of scenario, and you hold it up as proof of your premise. And if you establish the straw man as proof, then it's hard to contradict it. So if the person you're debating or the person you're arguing accepts your straw man, you've got them. All right? Because you've created the perfect situation that they can't argue about. But the thing about a straw man is if you destroy the argument, if you light a match, poof, up it goes in smoke. And then the whole house of cards comes falling down. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to brilliantly destroy the straw man. But still, what you can see is all of these Sadducees crossing their arms, looking at each other, sort of giving each other a wink, you know, and very smugly sitting there waiting for Jesus to squirm because no one has been able to work their way out of this, remembering that he has to prove it from the Torah and the Torah alone. And so Jesus begins his answer. He doesn't go directly to the Torah. He's got some things that he wants to say first. So look in the 34th verse. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now that looks like almost stating the obvious, that the sons of this age, sons and daughters of this age, they marry and they give in marriage. Men married and women were given in marriage in the way that this, so it talks about the whole idea of marriage. But what Jesus has effectively done, now stay with me because this is a little bit complicated. What he has basically done is he's divided the extent of time in all of its aspects into two ages. Because if you say that the sons of this age do this, then what you have created is that there's a that age in which they do different. Okay, so Jesus has just divided all things. Sometimes we talk about it eschatologically as the here and now, the not yet. But he has divided all things into two ages. The first age is the age from Genesis. The last is all the way to Revelation. In other words, it's when the world was created to the time that the world is destroyed and there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's the first age. And the age beyond that, that age that he's going to talk about is the age that is going to extend after the destruction of the world as we know it. But here's where it gets complicated. Because each one of us lives in this age, but we only live in a minuscule part of it, right? We are born and we die. When we die, we leave this age and go to the next one. Even though the world is not finished yet, But we still, in our lifetime, which extends from the time of our conception to the time of our physical death, that is when we are on this age. So he says, quite straightforwardly, that the sons and daughters of this age marry and are given in marriage. When he talks about marrying and giving in marriage, he's not talking about just the ceremony, and he's not talking about just the sexual act of reproduction. He's talking about the whole ball of wax, and this is kind of important because marriage is much more in the Scripture than just two people getting together and cohabitating and living together. It is a bond, and it is also the bedrock of one of the central institutions of all of society, and that's the family. The marriage is the bedrock of the family, and the family is the bedrock of society, and everything is built upon that. That is the way that God established things in the Bible. And so therefore, if you're talking about marriage, you're talking about not only what marriage accomplishes, but the whole idea of marriage. Because actually, why do people get married in Scripture sense? Well, one thing is the reproduction, the continuation of the race. That's how people enter this life, is through marriage, through insemination, through conception, through pregnancy, and through birth. And so therefore, in the age to come, that's not really necessary, is it? Because you don't enter into that world. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but that you don't enter into that world in that particular way. So marriage has another purpose, and that is as part of the boundaries that God has set up as a part of His common grace. Sorry, the world does better with families and marriage, good marriages that last. It is a stable, it is a boundary. We live in a sinful and a fallen world, and that doesn't always work out. And this is not talking judgment. What I'm saying is that this is what God set up, and He gave us marriage as a common grace, as a boundary that all people would live better lives within that context, of course, living in a perfect world. But that's not necessary in the age to come. You don't need boundaries. You don't need things for the good of society, because in the life after this one, we're talking about a life in the presence of God. And so therefore, things are amazingly different. So he goes in, and after that straightforward statement that sons of this age marry and are given in marriages, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, one thing about the Synoptic Gospels especially is that when you have a passage like this, which is almost verbatim in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when there are little differences, you want to pull those out and you want to look at them. This is one of them. There are two of them. There's two things that Luke has interjected in here, and this is one of them. Rather than going right to the statement and saying in the age to come you neither marry or are given in marriage, what he says is this. He says, but those who are considered worthy. Wow, wait a minute. Now we're talking about that age. We're talking about the age to come. And now we're talking about life. The kind of life, a life eternal that the Scripture refers to, which is not a life of judgment and retribution, but a life in the presence of God in glory and in reward. Okay? So those who will enter or attain, that word attain means to experience, who will live in that age, who will be in that place, those are the ones who are considered worthy. Considered worthy by who? Who's the one who does that? Who's the one who considers whether people are worthy to enter into His rest or not? This is the sovereign election of God that Jesus is talking about, and He is insinuating to the very people that He is saying that you guys don't believe in the resurrection. Well, it doesn't mean the resurrection isn't the fact or isn't the truth, because part of a resurrection is indeed judgment and a swing or a flip. It depends on whether you believe in the Christ or whether you don't. Jesus taught these truths. He taught the truth that we would live and continue after this life. Now, note first, that Jesus is responding directly to a false assumption. He's responding directly to them when he says that some of you will be justified, some of you will be worthy, and others will not. Jesus never backed down from the truth, ever. He never, ever was, I hate to say he wasn't polite, because he was very polite, but he never exchanged social niceties for the truth. In fact, in front of Pilate, that's what he says. I have come for that purpose, and that is to bear the truth. So rather than stepping around those who were denying the resurrection, he came right smack out of them at them and hit them right in the face with it by saying things like, and to the resurrection from the dead, or being sons of the resurrection, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. So what Jesus is doing here is he is creating, after the destruction of the straw man argument, what he is doing is he is creating the difference between the age in which we live and the age in which we are going. Now, brothers and sisters, we have a different way to enter this age and leave this age as opposed to the age to which we are going. The way that we enter this age is, as I said, through insemination, through conception, through pregnancy, and through birth. Through the physical entry, we call it the creation of a life, but in the beginning, that is how we enter into this world through our parents. The way that we leave this age is through death. It is through a physical dying. It is through physical, when our bodies stop functioning. That's how we enter and leave. That's not how we enter and leave the age to come. The way we enter the age to come is through the process of dying to this age. When we die to this age physically, that is when we enter the age to come. And we leave the age to come never. There is no end to it. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to say in the 38th verse. He says, for they cannot die anymore. There is no death. There is no end to the age to come. And so therefore, there's no need for marriage, there's no need for procreation, there's no need for the continuation of the race, because we don't even enter it in that particular way. Jesus taught this, and still I would have to say that the Sadducees are sitting there saying, fine, I get you, I hear what you're saying, but you haven't proven this from the Torah. Well, he's going to get there. This, by the way, as we look at this as those who are considered worthy, that is what is known as a divine passive. It is God and God alone who makes that distinction. He is the one who makes that election, if you will. Now, the problem that Jesus faces right now is that everybody he's talking to believes that they are worthy. They all believe that they are perfectly and completely worthy to enter into that age. Okay, the Pharisees obviously believe in the resurrection, and so they know that they are, since they're the religious leaders, they're going to be the most important people in that age. The Sadducees deny that age, but they would be right with the Pharisees. If they were to accept it, they still would think that they would be the ones who would be in control. Now, Jesus has taught very clearly to these people, much to their concern, that they are not worthy, that they are not going to be the ones who are going to stand in the rest of the Father. He said this in Luke, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I did not know where you came from. Famously in Matthew, he says this, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in other words, this is what Jesus is teaching actively and straightforwardly. No, you are not worthy to enter into that age, but that age without question exists. Why would they not be worthy? Why would these religious elite, those who knew the Torah inside and out, why would they not be worthy to enter into that age? They're doing the works. They're doing the works that they think they're the ones in charge of the temple. They're doing the sacrifices. They're the mediators. They're the priests doing all of God's work. What would cause them not to be doing the right kind of work that would have them enter that age? Jesus has made it clear when he said this, asked the same question back in Galilee. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." To the Philippian jailer, Paul put it this way, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Peter put it this way, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." This is why Jesus is that hinge on the door that swings in eternity, because he is the preeminent one, the authority that will make the decision. And guess what? You are commanded by the God of the universe to believe. You are commanded. That is not an option. That is not a request. That is a command from the God of the universe saying, "Believe on my son and you will be saved." Well, going back to marriage, we got off a little bit on that. Going back to marriage, after Jesus has now destroyed this straw man, and he has said, "For they cannot die," well, that turns into both a blessing and a curse. He goes on and says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So when I say that the entrance into that life is going to be one way or the other, and it's based entirely on Jesus, is Jesus is one who's going to make the determination whether it is a time of untold glory and reward or whether it is a time of untold suffering and punishment. Revelation puts the blessing part of it like this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." From the curse side, Jesus also put it this way. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Matthew says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so therefore Jesus goes on and says, well, in this age, the reason is going to be because, first of all, he lists three things. First of all, he says, because they'll be equal to the angels. And I think that's an unfortunate choice of words, because it's not that the underlying Greek word cannot in some instances be translated as equal, but it is normally translated as like, which is the way the New American Standard has it and all the other synoptic gospels. In other words, what Jesus is not saying is that you'll become an angel, you'll be equal to the angels. I mean, we will leave that ridiculous idea to modern fiction, you know, the idea that when you die, you go to heaven and you're an angel, and then you have to go and work and do something nice to people in order to earn your wings. You know, remember that great Christmas movie, A Wonderful Life? Poor old Clarence, the clockmaker from the 19th century, had to make Jimmy Stewart appreciate his life before he would get his wings. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying you're going to be equal to angels, because you're going to be like them. You're going to be like them in the sense that there's no creation. There's no birth. There's no procreation. There's no need for that. So they don't marry and they don't give in marriage, because that's not part of the age that is coming. So therefore, you're going to be like the angels in that respect. But then he goes on and he says that in the resurrection, not only will you be like angels, but you will be sons of God. And I hope it resonates with you what Jesus is saying. In this age, you are a product of your birth. You're a product of the parents who bore you. parents who are descendants of Adam and Eve, parents who are, in the Reformed view of things, totally depraved, parents who are sinful, and you became sinful in your mother's womb, and you have been sinful your entire life. That's the way you began in this age, and that will carry you all the way through this age. But that is not the way that it is in the age to come, because you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You are a new creation in Christ. You are not born again. You are regenerated and restored and made righteous in the eyes of God. And so therefore, you become children of God, son and daughters of God. Again, as John said in his prologue, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As Paul said to the Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, because he is the Lord of the life that we will have. It is to be that new creation. How does that happen to us? Through the process of adoption. Through our first brother in Jesus Christ, Ephesians says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Finally, Jesus says they're going to be the sons of the resurrection. Sons of the resurrection, and again, we're not just talking about some ephemeral floating around with a spirit only kind of thing in a vague, very sense of that. No, the Bible teaches a physical, bodily resurrection. That beautiful passage that Brother Freddie read earlier out of Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Jesus has obliterated the straw man. He's obliterated the false assumption by explaining the way that heaven will be. And the Sadducees are still sitting back. They still have that smug look on their face. And they're still saying to Jesus, that's all well and good. That's what you believe. And you may pull that out of the prophets, but the prophets are not the authoritative word of God. Prove to us the resurrection from the Torah. And then maybe we'll believe you. Which is exactly what Jesus is going to do. It's what he does next. Look in the 37th verse. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. And the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Apparently, something that no one else had seen, because it had never been used, because no one has ever been able to stand against the logic of the Sadducees. So Jesus simply goes back to that great theophany in Exodus 3 when Moses comes across the burning bush, the bush that is burning but does not burn up. God is in the bush, but he is not of the bush. He's not burning the bush up. It is a theophany, a manifestation of God in some kind of form. And so he speaks to Moses out of that burning bush. And when he addresses Moses after telling him to take his sandals off, this is the way he addresses himself. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. Present active tense. The Septuagint makes it absolutely clear. This is in the present. What God is saying is right now at this moment, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of those three men when they were alive. What he says is, I am the God of those three men. Now, just in and of itself, that profoundly states that those men have got to be alive or else God is lying. God is telling us something that isn't true. Later on, when he goes on and says, I am that I am, everything is in the present tense. But it's even more than that. There's even a deeper, extraordinary thing that he says. the interpretation that Jesus has when he goes on in the 38th verse, and he says, now he is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. That is exactly what we have just seen. But notice this. Notice that even beyond just the fact that those men are alive, it goes back into the very theology of the Torah and of the Old Testament, because God demands, God requires that all men, especially men and women who are His, worship Him. He commands us to worship. In other words, Jesus said at the temptation, remember what He said to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Throughout the Psalms and throughout all of Scripture, we read the command to worship God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Exalt the Lord, our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Over and over again, we are commanded to worship the living God and none other. Going back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, we are called to worship Him and Him only. Now, here's the premise. Simple. I mean, sometimes the most powerful arguments are simple. Dead men don't worship. Sorry. Dead men just don't worship. We read that together in the responsive reading. I told you to remember it. When David says this, turn, O Lord, I'm sorry, not from the responsive reading, that comes later. This is from Psalm 6. Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, or the grave, who will give you praise? No one, because dead people don't worship. And God demands that His people worship Him. So obviously, they're alive, worshiping God at that time. Jesus, over and over again, talked about Abraham in the present tense. Another reason, another justification of that is covenants. I did tell you when we went through Psalm 105, remember that. Remember the fact that God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's recorded. Okay, so God made, let's just talk about Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And God said to Abraham, all the world will be blessed through you. I will give you descendants like the stars of the sky, and I will give you this land to live in. That is a covenant that God made with Abraham. He renewed it or restated it with both Isaac and Jacob. All three of those men physically are dead. What happens to a covenant when one of the people dies? What happens to a marriage, which is a covenant, when one of the other spouse dies? Well, the covenant's done, at least in that context. It's over with. If Abraham is dead and there is no life after death, then there is no covenant. And everything they believe in is just comes down like a house of cards. So in other words, it's essential that Abraham is alive. That's the reason Jesus taught over and over again that Abraham was alive. Remember the story or the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? And the poor man died and was taken up into Abraham's bosom. He used it over and over again in times of metaphors of his teaching. In Matthew, he says this, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so he makes a case, incontrovertible case, from the Torah, something apparently no one has ever done, that indeed there must be a resurrection. But then Luke adds something else. I'm going to skip over and come back to it. That one little phrase that he says, for all live to him. That's a Lucan addition. That's the second Luke addition, and I want to come back to that. But let's take a look at the response. Because in the 39th verse, then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. And I don't think this is just the scholars who were the Pharisaical scholars and they would be happy because Jesus has just shown up the Sadducees. I believe some of these were the Sadducees scholars or scribes as well. And this time when they refer to him as teacher, they mean it. You have just done something that no one else has been able to do. You have proven not only the resurrection, but the necessity of the resurrection from the Torah. And of course, he received affirmation from the rest of the Sadducees just as strong of affirmation as it is when you say things that are nice, it's when you say nothing at all. They couldn't say anything. But let's go back to that statement at the end of that 38th verse, for all live to him. What does that mean? Why would Luke add that when none of the other synoptic gospels do? What was so important about that he would include it? Is Jesus saying that for all live for him? In other words, all men live for the glory of God and for his praise and worship? Of course not. We know that's not true. That's not what Jesus is saying. And if we really want to get what Jesus is saying, let's dive into the Greek, because we can see the Greek ordering, and it explains it much easier. For all to him live. For all, meaning every soul that has ever existed on this planet, for all to him, meaning to God, live. Present, active, indicative. They're all alive. Now, we have seen many people come and go. We have seen many graves around us. We know that people do not physically live forever, but what Jesus is saying is, from God's perspective and in God's eyes, everyone who has a soul never dies. There's no end to their life. That he is indeed the Lord of the living. He is the Lord of life, because life dwells in him. Daniel so vividly says this all the way back in the Old Testament when he says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's that flip side of the gospel, that the life is a life eternal, a life that never ends. Some people it will be, you'll never want it to end. Other people, the second that it starts, you'd rather be dead and annihilated than to be there. Jesus echoed that in his great Olivet Discourse. These will go away into eternal punishment, yet the righteous into eternal life. Just a few words at the end of this. This is like so many other texts in Scripture, where Jesus tells us the good end and the bad end at the same time. And he puts it into a context to where he's the one in the middle. He's the cornerstone. He's the hinge of the door that upon which eternity swings. And which way that door swings depends on your relationship with him right now. That's why it is so important that you know Jesus, that you give your life to Jesus, that you obey Jesus, that you call him Lord. Just because you don't want to go to hell does not mean that you call him Lord of your life. You have given your life to him. You obey him. You seek his will. You desire him. You love him more than anything else in this world. Because those will live on one side of that swinging door. But to unbelievers, to those who reject it, to those who say, you know something, I don't need it. I'm going to be able to stand on my own. What did Jesus just say when he made that statement that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? He is the cornerstone. He is the one who lives forever. But he goes right after that and he says this, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Don't tell me that the Scripture does not warn you about eternal judgment. It does, over and over and over again. And the reason it warns you is because it loves you. Because God loves you and doesn't want you to end up there. Commands you to do that which will gain entry into that age, the age of glory with him, which is belief on his Son, Jesus Christ. Philippians tells us without question that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, how sweet this is for the believer. How encouraging this is. How definitive it is. Our Lord promises us that this life is not all there is. He promises us that there is a life to come. He promises us that in that life, it is not going to be like this life. There will be similarities, but it is a life that is alive. It is a life of the living. It is the life in the presence of God. It is a life in the glory of God. Like living stones, we are being built together into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that when you leave this world, you will be ushered into that one. When you leave this age through the death of your bodies, sometimes that will be quiet, other times it will be harmful, painful, and violent. But in whatever way you exit this world, because you know Jesus, because He is the center of your life, you will immediately enter that age and you will enter that world. Yes. There is a life after this one. Yes, there is a resurrection. Yes, you will be reunited with your body. But please never forget the central focus of this passage. And that is the preeminence and the centrality and the authority of Jesus Christ. He, as He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in Me will never die. There's only one thing left to say. Not that. It's what Jesus said to Martha. Do you believe this? Everything depends on that statement. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the clarity with which You spell this out, which You tell us, and You don't pull any punches. This is not some horrible thing that we are to run from. This is grace. You present us with grace. You tell us ahead of time what we're facing. How foolish it is to think that we can just simply walk past this and not have a relationship with Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we are commanded to believe, not just believe that He was, not just believe that He did something, but to believe that He is the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, that He is in Your presence right now, still in bodily form, but also as the second member of the Godhead. He is God incarnate. And we will live in the light and the life that He is. Thank You, Lord, that You have introduced us to the Lord of life. In whose name we pray, amen.